You can open your Bible to the very end of Genesis chapter 1. Again, as has already been said, I want to say welcome to Santa Barbara Community Church. My name's Benji, one of the pastors here. I especially want to welcome you if you are new or visiting, and you are at the very beginning here of what is going to be a multi-month study for us through the first 11 chapters of the book of Genesis. This will take us through Easter, and in a moment, we will be looking at Genesis chapter 2. But before we get to that, I want to begin this morning with a confession. I was slow to embrace the minivan. It's true. It's true. I don't actually know what your applause means yet. And so as a kid, few of us dream of driving a minivan. I mean, the Honda Odyssey is part of nobody's Hot Wheels collection. And when I was young, I dreamed more about things like Corvettes and Camaros. I had a country music-fueled fascination with the Ford F-150. A minivan, however, was an object of scorn and ridicule. And so when our family grew to include a third child, Greta told me it was time to get rid of my vehicular misogyny. And I found that hard to take until I drove our minivan. And let me tell you, I was mistaken because it is awesome. It is basically a rocket ship that has enough room for all of my children and their junk. Today, I want to share with you something else that I have largely missed in life and just recently joyfully discovered. And conveniently, it is tied into our study of the book of Genesis. And so hopefully your Bible is open to Genesis chapter 1, the very end. That's where we're going to be today. I want to invite you to stand to honor the reading of God's word. Genesis chapter 1, beginning in verse 31, says this, "And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done. And he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it, God rested from all his work that he had done in creation." And church, this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may have a seat. This is the text where the concept of Sabbath originates, and we'll dig into it a little bit in just a moment. But first, I want to tell you a story about a friend of mine. Many of you may remember Garth and Jen Shin. They were part of our church for many years. And then a couple of years ago, they relocated up to Portland and got involved in a church there called Bridgetown. And when Garth was in town about a year ago, we grabbed coffee together and I said, "Hey, how are you? And how's church?" And he said, "Yeah, you know, church is great. We just finished as a church about a 6-week sermon series on the concept of Sabbath." And I remember thinking, well, that's weird because there's just not that much to say for 6 weeks on the concept of Sabbath. But as he began talking, he basically said, "Yeah, we have started trying to practice Sabbath and it's changing everything. It's changing our marriage, it's changing our worship, it's changing how we understand our purpose and our work." And then I was super intrigued. And I said, "Tell me more." And it was fun to hear from him, but it also, for me at least, began about a year-long investigation into the topic of Sabbath. I've been trying to do a lot of listening and reading. So what that means is I've been thinking about this a lot. So a bit of a warning here. Since I've been thinking about this a lot, I have a lot of content in my head. So I will try to keep the fire hose on low for your drinking pleasure as best I can. That said, I'm not going to get to everything today that I would like to say, and there are many who say it far more eloquently than me. So in your announcement sheet today on the back, there's actually a list of additional resources that you may look at after the sermon. After the sermon, I would love to talk about any of those, and some of them go far more in-depth on how to practice Sabbath and related themes. I haven't read all of them, but many of them are from authors and sources that I really trust and have learned a lot from. And so all of that is prelude. Let's dive into this text that we just read. I want to help us consider various aspects of Sabbath today. And the first is this: Sabbath as different. Sabbath is different. Sabbath comes from the Hebrew word Shabbat. Can you say Shabbat? Shabbat. Good. This word means to cease or to stop. It's used in verse 2 and verse 3 of this passage to describe God's response to the completion of creation. So in verse 131, it says, "And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good." And then if you drop down to chapter 2, which really shouldn't be chapter 2, it's really the end of the creation narrative. Verse 2 of chapter 2 says, "And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done, and he rested." His work now complete after 6 days of explosive creativity, God ceases his work. Most translations, like the ESV that I just read from, use the term rested, but the sense of the verb, especially in this context, is to cease or to stop. God did not rest because he was tapped out. God did not rest because he was exhausted. No, he ceased because his work was complete. Now, later, the Sabbath would acquire a whole host of regulations, mostly do nots, but its first appearance in Scripture is depicted as a divine stepping back to admire a job well done, a job completed with great skill. So that's what God did on the seventh day, but next, let's look at what he did to the seventh day, because he does two very unique things. And the first is this: he blessed the seventh day. Now, many theologians and commentators and those who write and think about such things say that the idea of blessing a particular day is really hard to wrap our minds around, and I agree. But I do find it helpful that this isn't the first time that we've seen this word in the creation account. In fact, it's the third time in creation in this opening two chapters of Genesis that something has been blessed. So back in chapter 1, verse 22, we saw that the fish and the birds were blessed. In 128, the humans were blessed. Skipped right over the land animals. I don't know what that's about, but that's true. So the fish and the birds are blessed. The humans are blessed. And each time the intent was flourishing in life. It says God blessed them and said, "Be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth." So my question for us is, could the same be true of a day? Could a regular interval for flourishing be woven into the very fabric of the universe? It's pretty striking that God blesses the seventh day, the day that is not marked by additional creativity, but actually by ceasing. Here, God blesses the seventh day, but he also does one other thing. The text tells us that he made it holy. The word holy comes from the root kadosh. Can you say kadosh? Kadosh. Some good Hebrew going on here this morning. Kadosh is one of the most important words in all of the Bible. It means holy, and holy means set apart or distinct, and it's one of Scripture's primary ways of describing God himself. So, for example, in Isaiah 6, when the prophet gets a glimpse into the throne room of God, the angels are circling around and declaring, "Kadosh, kadosh, kadosh, holy, holy, holy." And here in our text, God himself declares that the seventh day is kadosh. It's holy. It's set apart. So all of this works together to communicate that the seventh day is unlike the other 6 days of creation. Last week, Mike helped us to see how the first 6 days of creation are marked by God creating forms and then filling them. So in the first 3 days, he creates forms, and in the second days, 4 through 6, he fills those forms that he's created. Days 1 through 6 are filled with divine decrees and let there be's and bursts of creativity and pronouncements of good. But day seven stands uniquely alone. There is no corresponding day. Regardless of what the Beatles might tell you, there are not 8 days a week. On the seventh day, there's no creation, but rather ceasing. There's no pronouncements of good, but even better, declarations of blessing and holiness. So accordingly, God's people were called to treat the seventh day differently than the other 6 days, which brings us to perhaps the most common understanding of Sabbath, and that is Sabbath as duty. Sabbath as duty. As the Sabbath tradition developed in the Old Testament, the lines between Sabbath and not Sabbath became increasingly clear. So for example, once Sabbath became a community expectation in the Ten Commandments, as expressed in Exodus 20, we read this: "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant, or your livestock or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Here the Ten Commandments, as expressed in Exodus 20, ties the idea of Sabbath to God's creative work, to the idea that God blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. But there's some irony if you take into account what we considered last week. Last week, Mike, in his great teaching, took us through the end of Genesis 1. He helped us to think about a theology of work, helped us to see that we are made in the image of a worker who therefore invites us to be workers and to join him in his work of bringing flourishing as a kingdom of priests. In Exodus 20, however, work, the very thing instituted by God in order to bring about flourishing, well, that's now forbidden on the Sabbath. Why? Because somehow to cease working is a key aspect of what it means to keep it holy. Now, I know that many of us, me included, have a strained relationship with duty. Many of us find ourselves particularly bothered by the idea that we ought to do anything simply because we were told to, even if the instruction comes from the creator of the universe. Friends, I want to say it's a problem in my discipleship and a problem in your discipleship if the commands of God are met with a begrudging sigh and a roll of the eyes, or even worse, you can never make me, I don't ever have to. Instead, what might we communicate about the joy of belonging to a good God by willingly and joyfully submitting and embracing our duty as his people, even if that duty doesn't always completely make sense to us? Friends, the kingdom of God is often referred to as upside down. It has a completely different ethic than the kingdom that we live in. One of those countercultural ethics may be responding joyfully and willingly to the duties that are part and parcel of kingdom citizenship. But fortunately, Sabbath keeping rises beyond simply duty and takes on even richer characteristics. So I want us to think for a moment about Sabbath as dependence. Not long ago, I was involved in a thing in my children's school, and I got the idea that I was going to make some t-shirts with this tiger logo that I had designed, and I was very excited about it. And so I was going to make iron-on t-shirts. And so I went to the store and got all the supplies, and I brought it home, and I laid out the t-shirt on the floor of the garage, which seemed the only safe place to do what this described doing. And the instructions said, constantly apply pressure and heat, right up to the moment where you peel off the backing. But I thought, well, if I do that, my fingers will be tender, and I don't want that. So I thought, that can't be true. So I did that, and then I let it cool just a moment, and then I tried to peel the backing, which wouldn't peel off. So I moved to the second shirt, and I did it again. And then I moved to the third shirt, because that one was ruined. Before long, I went back to Michael's to buy more shirts and more iron-ons and take a small loan at Wells Fargo to cover my project. And do not stop applying heat and pressure. And doesn't it seem that much of life comes with the same set of instructions for us? Do not stop applying heat and pressure. And yet in the invitation to Sabbath, God says, no, actually stop. Stop. Now, as hard as that is for us to imagine, try for a moment to put yourself in the shoes of those who would have been part of the original audience. Those living in an agrarian culture where work and survival are closely tied together. My dad grew up on a farm in Nampa, Idaho, and when he talks about farming, he doesn't talk about long, lazy days with nothing to do. No, on the farm, there was always work to do, and as it was in Nampa, so it was in Israel. And in a situation in which there is always work to do, and that work is tied intimately to your survival, one of the least logical things to do is to Shabbat, to cease, especially for 24 hours. And God's issuing an invitation to his people to radical dependence and trust, to believe that he, in fact, is God. And this is illustrated powerfully in Exodus 16, which is actually the first practice of the Sabbath recorded in Scripture. So God's people have been traveling through the wilderness, and for the very first time, he's just provided them with manna, with bread in the wilderness, and he tells them, go out and gather it. But then once they had collected it, God said, don't save any of it until morning. Well, as we know, the Israelites sometimes had trouble doing what God said. And so in verse 20 of Exodus 16, we read this, but they did not listen to Moses. Some left part of it till the morning, and it bred worms and stank. How's that for natural consequences? That's so good. But two verses later in Exodus 16, we read this. On the sixth day, they gathered twice as much bread, two omers each. And when all the leaders of the congregation came and told Moses, he said to them, this is what the Lord has commanded. Tomorrow is a day of solemn rest, a holy Sabbath to the Lord. Bake what you will bake and boil what you will boil. And all that is left over, lay aside to be kept till the morning. And they're probably thinking, we can't do that. We did that and worms were the result. We don't want worms, but this is what Moses says to do. So they laid it aside till the morning as Moses commanded them, and it did not stink, and there were no worms in it. Moses said, eat it today, for today is a Sabbath to the Lord. Today you will not find it in the field. 6 days you shall gather, but on the seventh day, which is a Sabbath, there will be none. And that ought to have been object lesson learned, except the passage keeps going, and it says this, on the seventh day some of the people went out to gather, but they found none. And the Lord said to Moses, how long will you refuse to keep my commandments and my laws? See, the Lord has given you the Sabbath. Therefore, on the sixth day, he gives you bread for 2 days. Remain each of you in his place. Let no one go out of his place on the seventh day. So the people rested on the seventh day. This is a radical invitation to trust God, to actually be God. To declare that though we have been tasked with bringing about flourishing with our own lives, our own creaturely flourishing is found by resting in God's provision and his power. Ceasing our work and our striving shouts that our trust is ultimately in the God who somehow provides maggot-free manna while we rest. Ruth Haley Barton, in her book Sacred Rhythms, asks a beautiful question. What an amazing thing it would be to have the rhythms of your life regularly usher you into such deep trust that you could actually rest from it all. Who would we be? Who would I be if I trusted like this for 24 hours once a week? I think there's a word for us here as we navigate life in our 24/7 world in which our work travels with us on the computer in our front pocket. Not to mention the non-paycheck work that waits once we get back home. In our culture, is there anything more set apart than deciding to stop? In the United States, just under 86% of males and just under 67% of females work more than 40 hours per week. Just under 86% of males and 67% of females work more than 40 hours per week. According to the International Labor Organization, Americans work 137 more hours per year than Japanese workers, 260 more hours per year than British workers, and a staggering 499 more hours per year than French workers. Now, before you indulge that uniquely American temptation to mock France, I want you to consider this. You're probably just as productive as they are. Go home and Google the phrase productivity cliff, and after you do a little bit of reading, feel free to order a beret and just settle in. Now, I know many in this room are retired, and you think, oh, I long ceased working for a paycheck, but how many of you are living life at a pace that could be considered restful? and trusting in God's provision. I think even in our retirement years, there's still a need to cease, a need to recognize that God is God. God didn't need to rest, but he did. We do, and we often don't. And our lives are worse off for it. Now, I want you to know, this is a personal challenge and a critique to me. I love my work. And you can ask Greta. I have no trouble talking about it, thinking about it pretty much constantly. But at a certain point, to continue to work actually becomes idolatry and a lack of trust that God is in fact God. And when I pour myself completely into the work that I get paid for, I find that I have little left for the other vital work that requires my attention, like the work of parenting or being a husband or recycling the empty cardboard boxes from Christmas morning that are still in the garage a month later, hypothetically, of course. Ceasing is a radical admission of our creatureliness and our dependence. It is to treat God as God. And we learn in the Old Testament, it's also an act of gratitude, which brings us to Sabbath as deliverance. I've got a Cliff Clavin-style little-known fact for you. There are actually two different articulations of the Ten Commandments in the Old Testament. The first, in Exodus, which we just looked at, it grounds the Sabbath command in God's creative work in Genesis 1 and 2, now very familiar to us. When the Ten Commandments are repeated in the book of Deuteronomy, however, the motivation is different. After the same command to keep the Sabbath day, on 6 days you shall do all your work, and the seventh you shall rest, Deuteronomy 5:15 says this, "You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out from there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day." Friends, Sabbath keeping is an expression of freedom because slaves don't get to rest, but free people do. So often in the Old Testament, the people of God are called to remember that they were once slaves in Egypt and that God had rescued and delivered them from bondage. And one way to demonstrate that remembrance was by not living like slaves any longer, by ceasing, by stopping, by keeping Sabbath. This deliverance helps explain why God explicitly names Sabbath keeping as the sign of the covenant he made with Moses on Mount Sinai. Every time God makes a covenant with his people in the scriptures, he gives a sign. And in Exodus 31, we read this, "Therefore the people of Israel shall keep the Sabbath, observing the Sabbath throughout their generations as a covenant forever. It is a sign forever between me and the people of Israel that in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed." To cease was not only a radical act of dependence and trust, but also a radical act of declaring that the God that they followed was the God who sets captives free. Now, I know that with all of this talk about slavery and duty and dependence, some of you are ready to tap out. And I think that's in part because we immediately imagine a strict and joyless man-made Sabbath observance like the kind found in Puritan New England. In 1891, a woman named Alice Morse Earle wrote a work called The Sabbath in Puritan New England, helpfully titled, and she details some of the ways that strict Sabbath observance ruled the day. For example, this is my favorite that she wrote about. She said this, "Captain Campbell of Boston was in 1656 set for 2 hours in the public stocks for his lewd and unseemly behavior, which consisted in his kissing his wife publicly on the Sabbath day, upon the doorstep of his house when he had just returned from a voyage in absence of 3 years. Come on, Puritans. I also got to say that if kissing counts as work, someone's doing it wrong. And you can come to the marriage conference and find out more about that. So here's the good news. Despite how it may sound, Sabbath is not another white-knuckle rigor to add to your already too long list of such things. And so I want to cue the words of Jesus so we can consider Sabbath as delight. If you read the New Testament, you don't have to go very long before you see Jesus getting into an interpretive throwdown with the Pharisees in particular about Sabbath. They were intent on keeping the Sabbath perfectly and very strictly, according to not only the letter of the Mosaic Law, but a few that they came up with along the way to help things along. And in one of those conflicts, Jesus uttered these famous words in Mark 2:27. He says, "The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath." See, the Pharisees had arranged their lives around serving the Sabbath, and Jesus pointed out that it didn't seem to be getting them much that looked like flourishing. Instead, he recasts Sabbath as a gift, as a delight, actually, something to be enjoyed rather than to be endured in boredom and stillness, Pa Ingalls style. No, Sabbath was made for man, a day originally marked by God's blessing and holiness and flourishing and rest and ceasing, which means it's not just a day to say no, but a day for resounding yeses to the kinds of things that are life. A day for being restful and worshipful, a day for slowing down instead of rushing along, a day for being instead of producing, a day set apart. In the midst of our lives, which are so often lived at unsustainable paces, doesn't this sound like what your heart aches for? Well, it's not just us. I know, because this idea is gaining traction even outside of the church. I just listened recently to, somebody had sent me a podcast because they knew I was teaching on this, NPR's Life Kit. And the title of this episode of Life Kit was called How to Have a Good Weekend. I thought, oh, now we have to walk each other through this. That's problematic. I read an article in The Guardian called Who Killed the Weekend? And in each of those, they were talking about things like, you know what would be great on the weekend? Is what if we really stopped working? What if we set aside our devices? What if we had long meals? What if we had conversations with people? What if we enjoyed nature and invoked awe? And I thought, you're longing for Sabbath. You just don't have the language for it. You're longing for Sabbath. I love how Lynn Bob widens the invitation of Sabbath for inclusion and not simply exclusion. She says this: the Sabbath commands in Exodus and Deuteronomy remind us that God created an abundant world and also liberated his people from slavery. In the light of that bounty and freedom, what can we do but celebrate? Good food, rousing music, laughter, and playful activities can help us revel in God's overflowing abundance and the freedom he has given us in Christ. So now back to that minivan. I grew up in a church tradition that didn't make much of Sabbath, and for much of my growing up life, I thought of those who kept Sabbath with some suspicion. And then we tried it. Greta and I are new to Sabbath keeping as our family, but more often than not, it is the best day of our week. And so for us, Sunday is not a day of rest for me and for our family. And so we've shifted things around. So we sort of scramble to get the house picked up and the food prepped right up until the sun sets on Thursday night, which our kids still at this point feel like is kind of a game. So that's fun. We'll see how long that lasts. But and then when the sun sets on Thursday night, we intentionally begin to slow down, to savor God's presence and his provision. And we run everything through the grid of, is it restful and is it worshipful? So we play together, we feast together, we laugh together. Just this past Thursday night, right at about the time when I thought, man, we've done enough reading and we've eaten and it's now time for the kids to head to bed, one of my daughters said, hey, can we play a game? And before I could say no, Greta said yes. And I thought, oh, okay, yeah, we can do that. And it was wonderful. And it was the right answer. And I thought, this is what Sabbath is for. We can slow down, we can play a game. You should be in bed, but that'll be on your teacher tomorrow. So this is a new rhythm for us, as I mentioned, and we're still learning. And y'all need to know, I'm an ENFP, things like slowing down and silence and solitude. Those, I don't do those very well. This is still some hard work, more often than not. But when we put in the work to prep, to think ahead, to say, what would it look like to be restful and worshipful? Well, we're finding richness that we had previously missed. And I'm also not saying that this is how you must do it, but I do want you to consider, maybe for the first time, what if God, in the good design of the universe, built into time itself a day for flourishing, for increase, for bounty? And what if that good gift is accessed not by striving, but by ceasing. And what if we've been missing it? This kind of delight, this kind of rest is only possible because of Jesus, who not only spoke about Sabbath rest, but he actually offers the kind of rest that he talked about, the kind of ceasing, the kind that we all need, but none of us can find on our own. In one of his richest invitations, Jesus said, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." This kind of rest is available now and only available when we decide to cease. And as good as that rest offer is, there's an even deeper offer of rest that the author of Hebrews points out. "So then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God, for whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his." The story of the gospel is that because Jesus did the work, we can rest in that. No more striving, wondering, what's it gonna take to get God's attention? Am I good enough? Did I do enough this time? Because in Christ, there is rest for our souls. I want to be really clear. We are not saved by keeping Sabbath, but we can keep Sabbath because God saves. So we can rest and we can cease. And that's what we remember week by week at this table, that God did the work so that our souls could know rest. Not just one day a week, but eternal rest. This is the work that we cannot do. And only Jesus could, and because he did it, we get to know the joy of deliverance and the delight of rest. If that's your story, I want to invite you to come to the table and thank your deliverer and pledge again to live as though God is God. There'll be prayer teams on either side as well as in the back ready to pray with you about anything at all. Let's come to the table.